Our passage today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Some of you know that for much of my working life, I was a manager at one of the grocery stores here in town. And one of my responsibilities there was to keep the stock crew properly staffed. And that is a high turnover job. And so I did a lot of interviews and a lot of hiring. And I really was looking for three things when someone would come in looking for a job. I kind of watched how they carried themselves, because just the nature of the job, I needed somebody with some pep in their step, you know, if they're going to be putting groceries on the shelf rapidly. I looked at their job history. I wanted to see how many jobs did they have in the last couple of years. It would tell me a lot about how reliable they were. And then I would also look at gaps in their job history. Were they content for 6 or 8 or 10 months or however long to be without work? Well, one day I was interviewing a young man, and he seemed healthy, he seemed energetic, he seemed pretty gung-ho about the job, but he had had about a year, if I remember right, about a year off with no work. And so I asked him about that. And he said, a while back my mother died, and she gave me an inheritance, and so I had this money, and so I quit my job, and I've just been living off that. I said, okay, so well, now you're looking for a job. I guess the money's gone, is that right? And he said, that's right, I'm broke, and I need a job real bad. Well, I almost hired him. I liked his honesty in sharing such an unfortunate decision, but, you know, I want us to think not about the young man so much, but about the gift. You know, this gift, it was undeserved. His mother didn't owe him that money, but she gave it to him. Even in his sorrow of loss, he probably received it with joy. It changed his life, right? He was able to quit his job, have all his needs met for a while. But ultimately, this gift was insufficient, because it left him, after a time, sitting before me with his hand out, so to speak, needing something else. It didn't last. We're going to see in our passage today a gift of grace that lasts. It endures. It doesn't run out. And it's much more magnificent than a monetary gift. It's much more life-changing than a monetary gift. But it endures. And the more we grasp of that, it will, you know, it'll change how we pursue our holiness. It'll change, I believe, how we, love and are concerned for those in the church around us. Because God is actively and graciously preparing us for glory, and He will complete that. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll read our text for the day. Father, thank you for your grace in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you always fulfill your promises. You complete your work. God, help us to see that today. Help us to be motivated and energized and encouraged by that. Change hearts today by the preaching of your word, and help us to be changed even in how we love and serve one another here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, reads, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The first thing that we got to get here is that this is a passage about God and his grace. It is not so much about the Corinthians and their gifts. There are 9 direct references to deity here. And if it is not for that divine presence, then Paul doesn't have much to say to them at this point. Certainly not about their blessings and gifts. And so we need to understand it's about grace. And our outline is going to reflect that. And I hope that you received one of those on your way in. But each point of our outline will address a different aspect of grace. The first thing Paul says to these that he's writing to is he says, you've been saved by grace. You've received the grace of God that was given in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to the believers in Corinth, and by way of application, he's writing for us today and for others as well that have received saving grace. So that's the first point in our outline is we have experienced God's saving grace. We've experienced his saving grace. And Paul was thankful for that. And apparently he thanks God a lot for that. So I think just right away, there's a quick lesson for us about expressing our thanks for those around us. I think we're a thankful people. I sense that. I just am not. I'm not sure we always express that enough. I know I don't. And so there. You know, we can be thankful and tell others why we're thankful for them. Tell, you know, I'm glad that God's doing whatever it is in your life. But if this church where we know and love one another, and you know, we all hold the same doctrine for the most part, and everything's going well most of the time, if that's the context that we put Paul's thanks, then we're going to miss something, because he wasn't really writing to that kind of context. He was writing to a church that was divided, probably or perhaps over doctrinal issues. It was a church with rampant sin. The church leaders were ignoring that sin. It was a church that, was confused about some of their spiritual gifts. They had some bizarre worship practices. They had made a mess of the Lord's Supper. There was a lot going on there that was negative. And Paul, in the midst of that, writes him and says, I thank God for you because you've been saved by his grace. And that right there was a reminder for me of how, I can view other ministries sometimes that maybe aren't exactly like we are. And I'm not as thankful for them as I should be because they do some things a little differently. But yet there's this unity with them of the gospel. We can thank God for that because he is advancing his kingdom through ministries that are different from us in some ways. We can thank God for those around us that perhaps struggle with sins that we don't struggle with. And so it's easy to say, man, what? Why aren't they conquering this? You know, I mean, I've conquered it, right? So it must be easy. Well, we struggle with things that maybe they don't. But we can be thankful, and they can be thankful for us with our shortcomings. And Paul says after that that they've been made rich in all speech and all knowledge. Now, there's a lot of debate what Paul means here, and there's really two interpretations for what he means here. I'm going to give you both of them, and the scholars are really split right down the middle on. I'm going to give you both of them, and I'm going to tell you which one I think it is. The first interpretation, which I don't necessarily agree with, is that Paul is categorizing specific spiritual gifts here. And so, like, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans chapter 12, there's these lists of spiritual gifts, and we've probably all looked at those lists, and we've heard them all defined, and we've went through exercises, you know, let's determine which ones we've had. We've probably all done that. And so the first interpretation says Paul is taking those gifts that would fall under speech, and he's taking the ones that would fall under knowledge, and he's saying that the Corinthians have been made rich in those. So that's the first interpretation. The second one, which I think is the correct one, is that he is referencing more a general grace of God that believers receive, such that blind, dead people who are hard-hearted to the gospel and hard-hearted to the truth of the word, they can hear it and they can understand it and believe it, even to the extent that they are able to speak about it. And the reason I think that's the right one is just because of how verses 4, 5, and 6 kind of flow. You have verse 4, Paul says, you've been saved by grace. And then verse 5 is kind of the outworking of that, right? From being saved, they've been made rich. And having been made rich, that is a confirmation in verse 6. So I think he's talking more about something that every believer can claim. Most believers can't claim to be rich in tongues and prophecy and evangelism and wisdom and discernment and whatever other gifts would fall under these categories. But every believer can claim to understand the gospel. In some sense, I'll say would not be saved. And certainly, whether or not we practice it effectively, we have the ability to speak about it. So I think that's the right interpretation of what he meant there. But either way, it doesn't change verse 6, and it doesn't change the meaning of the passage as a whole. Verse 6, he says, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So the testimony about Christ is the gospel. This is the message that Paul preached when he started the church in Corinth sometime prior to writing this letter. He went to this wicked city and he proclaimed Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, had came to earth as a man and went on to a cross and took on himself the sins of every person who would ever believe. And the Father, God the Father, poured his righteous holy wrath on that sin until he was satisfied and Jesus was dead. And Jesus went into a grave, and on the third day he rose from the grave and conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell, so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. That's the testimony about Christ that Paul preached. And people believed it. And they were changed by it, such that he can say the gospel's been confirmed among you. In other words, this message is true, and you've believed it. There's confirmation here. And we must not forget in our own walk and in our own evangelism to others who are lost and everything else, we cannot believe the gospel and believe it with a saving faith and not be changed by it. We will be changed by it. There's going to be a confirmation in our life of it. And the Corinthians experienced that. Paul claimed that for them here, and he was thankful for it throughout. Well, as such, believers, Paul says in verse 7, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. And I think simply he means you have what you need. What you have is sufficient. So this is point 2. We are experiencing God's sufficient grace. We are experiencing God's sufficient grace. The Corinthians and believers in general, we need not seek extra gifts or more gifts or more degrees of giftedness or certain gifts or certain spiritual experiences. That's big today in some movements. Like I have to find this special thing that, and then when I have that, then I'll know what the Holy Spirit's presence is. But that's Paul saying you've got what you need for the time being, specifically for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, is the day of the Lord. This is the day when Christ returns, the rightful king returns to this wicked earth, and he sets up his kingdom. It could be a pre-trib rapture. I mean, both of those are, either one, the meaning's going to be the same. But either way, this is a terrible day for the wicked when this happens. And you don't need to turn there. We'll have it on the screen. But Amos chapter 5, just a short description of how this is not a day that the wicked will desire. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 20 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? This is a day further on says that justice will roll down like waters, and the wicked do not want justice, but it's coming. But Paul says, you're not in that group. You can look forward to this day. You should look forward to this day. There's a sense of joyful expectation here in verse 7 for this revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason the believer is joyful looking forward to this day is because we'll be completed there. There's a completion there for us. Just to name a couple, Romans 8:23, the redemption of our bodies. 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. So there's a sense here, I think, that Paul's expressing that we're not done yet, but we will be one day. We will be completed one day. There's a joyful expectation there, as well as a reminder that even though we're not complete, what we have is sufficient. There's a continued work that God must do in us. And He promises to do that work in verse 8. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a promise there. That's our third point, is that we will experience God's sustaining grace. We will experience God's sustaining grace. Now that word sustain is key, because when you look at the Greek word that's translated sustain in verse 8 is the same word that's translated confirmed in verse 6. And so what God's promising to do here is just like the gospel was confirmed in us in verse 6, He's promising to continue that confirmation. He's promising to sustain us in that. And the result is that we'll be found guiltless in the end. Now, the other side of that is that if God does not continue to sustain us, we will not be found guiltless. But we have this promise here that we can bank on. This is guaranteed. This will happen. And in verse 9, God backs that promise up with a couple of evidences, which ultimately we wouldn't need. We can just take that promise in verse 8 and take joy and confidence in it. But we do see two reasons here in verse 9. Reason number one is God is faithful. God is faithful. It is His very part of His nature to complete the things that He promises, the things He says, the promises He gives us. It's His nature. It's His just part of His essence. I mean, He would cease to be who He says He is if He did not complete His promises. He's faithful. And the second evidence here is that our calling and our salvation was purposed. And I think we see that at the end of verse 9 if we grab hold of a couple words here. The first one is called. We were called. This is the effectual call. This is the one that believers hear, the one that the elect hear. So the gospel message goes out across the earth to everybody. And most people that hear this, the gospel is foolishness or it is a stumbling block to most people. But some people hear it, and it's amazing and glorious to them. And nothing sounds as important to them as this message. They are the sheep that hear their shepherd's voice and they follow Him. That's us. If you're a believer, that's you. So we were called with a special call. And the result of that call is it brought us into fellowship of His Son. Now, fellowship there is not how we tend to view fellowship with like a potluck dinner or something. This is fellowship. This is being in Christ. This is being in Christ. I mean, it's the fellowship of His Son. Ultimately being made more like Him gradually. So God has called us into this fellowship with the end being that eventually that we'll be made like His Son. It's kind of this progression that we see down through this passage. Verse 4, we were saved. Verse 5, we were changed. Verse 6, the gospel was confirmed. Verse 7, we have what we need for now. We have a promise in verse 8 that we're not done. He's going to keep doing this. He's going to keep working in us. All heading towards that day when we're guiltless in the end. We don't experience that completion here and now. Not until that great day. But we are on our way there. We're progressing there. So when God called us, He had a purpose there. He's going to complete that. He's going to finish that. And I said before we started that the more we see this work of grace and the more we understand it and embrace it, it would energize or impact our pursuit of holiness. And what I mean by that is that when I am discouraged, or if I am too focused on my failure to conquer a certain sin, or if I am just feeling like, I wonder if I can finish this fight. Or some days I might wonder if I'm even in the fight. Whatever it is, whatever sort of discouragement it is, passages like this, when we see God literally just grabbing us and taking us home, that energizes me, knowing that this pursuit of holiness, this progression, this sanctification we're talking about, it's coming from Him. And He's going to finish this. That energizes me. It energized, I believe, John as well. We read 1 John 3, 2 earlier, talking about in that verse, what we will be, we haven't seen, but when we see Him, we'll be made like Him. And we read that, right? Well, the very next verse, he says, 1 John 3, 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So because we're not complete, but because we will be complete, we purify ourselves. There's energy there. There's motivation there. And the second thing I said was that it would kind of enliven in us a love and a concern for those here in the church around us, in this body specifically. And the reason I can say that is because of this progression of sanctification and the fact that we are in Christ, the one who's performing this. So, it's easy to think about the many in the church that we love, that are easy to love, that whatever it is, we get along with great. So think about them, but also bring into this, if there's any here that you find hard to love, for whatever reason, it's everybody. And think about them, and I don't think this is by any means a prevailing negative spirit here, but because this church is full of people, and people are full of sin, it's here somewhere in some degree. And if it's not, it could be. So we can guard against it. So think about the one that maybe is hard to love, the one that you find yourself attaching negative or false motives to, whatever it is, or they rub you the wrong way, whatever it is, whatever description you have in your mind of somebody negative. And then remember that person, Jesus Christ is absolutely committed. He's already saved them. He's absolutely committed to sanctifying them. He's committed to seeing them found guiltless in the end. He's committed to completing them, committed to sustaining them. He is faithful to finish the work in them that He started. And we are in Him. We are in fellowship with Him. We necessarily must be on board with the same thing that He's doing. And so it's very difficult, I think, in that type of fellowship with Christ to not be actively, joyfully, intentionally pursuing what He is, which is the sanctification of every single believer here. And that's not always easy. And I get that. And so I've got I've got three things, just reminders, practical things that that help me if I tend to get a critical spirit. Number one, just embrace the fact that this is your church. This place with everybody here, each individual, this is your church. Because if we don't embrace that, it's easy to allow any negative emotion to be much bigger than what it really is. I mean, just look. Don't misunderstand me. I think there are reasons, legitimate reasons, people leave churches. But I also think that most people never experience those reasons. And yet, people jump churches all the time. Why? Somebody rubbed them the wrong way. Somebody was hard to get along with. Whatever it is. Somebody had legitimate sin in their life, maybe. Doesn't change the fact that we have to be on board with their sanctification. So embrace the fact that this is your church with all the joyful things and all the difficult things. The second thing was that I find much help if I determine to view every individual person with the same love, grace, mercy, patience, long-suffering. If I view every person with that, just like Christ views me with that, and just like I hope each of you view me with that, then it's very hard for me to be critical at that point. I mean, nothing tends to kind of squash my critical spirit like looking in the mirror. And so if you can relate to that, extend that grace that you know you need, extend it to others. And then the third thing is just simply, you know, deal with the Lord on it. Ask for help from the Lord on it. Repent of it, first of all. Admit that, yes, even if there is somebody I struggle with, and even if the things that I don't like about them might be legitimate, it doesn't change my responsibility. It doesn't change it at all. And so if we find ourselves indifferent to the sanctification of someone else, just ask for God's help. God, I'm a sinner, right? And I haven't been on board with whoever it is, fill in the blank. I've not been on board with loving them and their pursuit of holiness and helping them progress to that great day. So, finally, just a quick word to anyone here that, you know, just listening to this passage and just seeing what God's doing in the life of believers, you have to say, you know what, that's not my experience. I cannot relate to experiencing the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And I can't relate to having my life changed by the gospel. And I can't relate to this confidence that I'm going to be found guiltless in the end. There's no sense in my life at all that God is doing some work of sanctification and that He has promised to complete me. If that's you when you read this passage, then I would urge you today to just to seek some help on it. You know, you can do that during this next song. You don't have to. You could. You could wait till the service is over. But you need to hear the gospel again and have somebody pray with you that the Spirit would be pleased to just grant you faith and repentance. And that you can look to Christ and His return with joy and expectation and all the other promises that He gives us in His Word that's going to happen that day, which are a joy to believers. And so, feel free to do that. You can do that up here with somebody in our closing song, or you can do it whenever. But I just urge you to do it today, because we have an adversary that is a master at stealing truth from your mind and heart. And he is a master at squashing any conviction that you might be sensing right now. Any sense at all that you need this Christ and His grace. This adversary can take that. We have no assurance that that conviction will ever come back again. And so please, in whatever way, deal with the Lord in that and seek Him in it. Father, I pray that You would do that. I pray, God, that You would draw people to Yourself. Draw them to Christ, that they can see Him as necessary and desirable and sufficient, and that they would just come to You with humility and cry out, God, be merciful to me. Lord, if they need help with that, if they need counsel with that, give them the courage to seek that. If they need prayer, give that courage. And Lord, for everyone else, that we're already on that journey and we're already experiencing this grace, and we look forward to all the joy on that great day, knowing that this sanctification must happen, knowing that we must purify ourselves as He is, and encourage us in that, Lord. Give us the energy. Give us by your Spirit, through Your Word, the means to do that. Work in us like that, Lord, and may it impact our love and concern for those around us, that we can be on board with each individual here in their pursuit of holiness and in their journey. Pray that You'd work like that, Lord. Give grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.